Well, let's have a Bible reading. And so please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's where we're up to, going through the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. We have conquered chapter 1. And I'd like to read from chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 8. We're not going to get through this today, but we'll certainly make a start. Starting at verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we have your precious word. We know that it is perfect. We thank you that you have preserved it over all these years so that, Father, we can know your mind as well. Thank you for those you've used, not just in the initial writing, but those that, Lord, you have used to preserve it over the years as well. And I pray that we would take hold of this, realize the treasure that we have in being able to hold the very words of God. And Lord, listen to what you have to say to us. And Lord, be willing to not just listen, but do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, one of the benefits of having a father that was a pastor for over 40 years is you can receive a lot of good advice. Especially some of it you don't ask for, but you still get it. And it's particularly helpful when you follow in his footsteps and you become a pastor as well, like I did. One piece of advice that my father often has given me is, Alan, you're never going to be able to please everybody as a pastor. You're always going to have someone who's unhappy with what you do. Some people are going to complain that you preach too long. Others, that you preach too short. Some will complain that your preaching is too deep and hard to understand. Others will say that you're too shallow and there needs to be more meat. Some will say that you preach too loud. Others will say that you preach too quiet. Some will say that you're too controlling. Others will say that you're not a strong enough leader. Some will say that you're too involved in people's lives. Others will say you're not involved enough. And as he goes on, you will never please everybody. And my father's advice has been, because you're never going to please everyone, you need to make sure that you please God. Because he's the one that's going to judge you. And that has rung in my ears ever since I began ministering to the Lord as a pastor. But even before that, I need to please God. Because he's going to be the one who judges. And as my father said, despite what people may say or think about you, regardless if they complain about you or not, make sure that you have a clear conscience before God, because he's the one you're meant to be pleasing. And that piece of advice has helped me a lot over the years. Now, the Apostle Paul, if he had a child or a son or children, I'm quite certain he would give the same advice, because Paul wasn't free of criticism either. You think, surely no one would criticize the Apostle Paul. Well, you believe you me, they criticized him. People misjudged him. People criticized him. People accused him of wrong motives. And he knew he was never going to please everybody in his ministry also. So all he could do is seek to please God first and foremost. Now, how do I know he would have said that? Well, in 1 Thessalonians, we have what I think is a very sad portion of Scripture where he felt he needed to defend himself against the accusations that were being made against him. It's evident by the tone and by what he says that there were some at Thessalonica, hopefully not in the church, but I suspect there were some even in the church, who tried to cast doubts about the Apostle Paul upon the believers there. There were people criticizing Paul, falsely accusing him of not being what he made out himself to be. Now, I say it's a sad portion of Scripture because we know what the true nature of Paul, don't we? As we are able to read the Scriptures, we know that God used him. We know that he wanted to serve the Lord with a pure heart, and he had a true love and a true burden for souls. We know that. But those in his day didn't know all that we know. And so they just treated him simply like anybody else. And they were happy to criticize him or listen to the criticisms of others and even take it on board and listen. You know, I know that hurts, and it would have hurt Paul. And so he feels compelled to defend himself. And that's what we have here in this second chapter. Paul defending himself against those who had been criticizing him. Now, as sad as it may be that he is criticized, what we are left with is a very good passage for ourselves, for us who serve the Lord in this local church, that we can use as a guide to make sure that our message and our motives and our methods are pleasing to God, just like Paul made sure as well. And it's good for us to use this and apply it to our life simply so that we're able to sleep at night as well. You see, criticisms, regardless of who you are and what you do, are unavoidable. But if you can have a clear conscience before God, then it makes it very easy to sleep at night. And that's what Paul determined to do. Now, the key verse in this chapter is verse 4. Everything revolves around this thought. In verse 4, we have this. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Let me quickly just pull this apart and explain it so we have a clearer understanding of what he's saying here. Paul first of all says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Paul acknowledges, and he also reminds those who were there at Thessalonica, that he had been given the responsibility of preaching the gospel by God. It was God who gave him this responsibility. It wasn't just a thought bubble of his own. He didn't just take on this responsibility of his own desire and decide to do what he was doing. He acknowledged that it was God who called him to do this and had given him this responsibility. And Paul knew that to not do this was to be in disobedience to God. Now, not everyone had to do what Paul had to, but Paul had to do it because he had been given this responsibility. Now, having been given this responsibility, how did he respond? Well, it goes on to say, even so we speak. He spoke and he shared the gospel as God wanted him to do. But he makes it very clear that he did what he did to please God, not to please men, because he goes on to say, not as pleasing men, but God. He didn't preach the gospel because he wanted to make people happy. In fact, he knew that he would lose just about everything if he did start preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was willing to do this because he had in his mind that he wasn't there to please men. Although, when he pleased God, some men would be pleased. But primarily, he was there to please God. And we see here his motivation for doing this. It says, which trieth our hearts. Now, that little phrase is very significant. It's more significant than what you may realize. The word trieth there is in what we call the present tense, which is a continual action. Paul understood that God was continually trying his heart, looking at what he did, looking at the reasons why he did it, and making sure that what Paul did and how he did it and why he did it was for God-fearing reasons. He understood that God was watching him every moment, trying his heart. You know, a good example of this would be when you drive your car. You know, when you're driving your car around the streets, you may have a vague thought of obeying the road rules, don't you? But I'm sure you're like everybody else, that primarily, even though you want to obey the road rules, you've got lots of other things on your mind as well. You're thinking about maybe the shopping that you've got to do, thinking about the conversation on the radio or in the car, thinking about what happened at work that day. You've got lots of things going through your mind. But isn't it true, if you look in the rear vision mirror and you see a policeman following you, isn't it true that that desire to obey the road rules is elevated nearly to a ridiculous level? You're driving around and then you see a policeman, whoop, and you look straight away at your speed, and then you want to turn, so you make sure you put the blinker on well and truly, and you merge just right. And if he keeps following you around the corner, all you can think about now is making sure you obey those road rules. Now, what happens if the police department have an understanding of your lack of desire to obey the road rules continually, and so they assign a police car to follow you all day, everywhere you go? And so wherever you go, you can look in the rear vision mirror and you can see a policeman studying how well you obey the road rules. Now, that would change how you drive, wouldn't it? You would be in that constant state of assessing your speed, your actions, so that you won't get in trouble. Now, we probably all need a police car to stay right behind us, I guess, because we do get slack. But Paul says that's how he lived. He understood that God saw everything, was watching everything, and he was assessing his heart continually, seeing why he did something, what he did, and making sure that it was right and pleasing. He understood that God was continually trying his heart. And because of this, Paul was in a constant state of checking his motives, checking his actions to make sure they were pleasing to God. Now, isn't that the way we should be? I don't think it's a new thought that God's everywhere to you, isn't it? I'm sure you realize he's everywhere. He sees everything. And I'm sure you understand when you stop and think of it, he's assessing your heart continually. Why you do something. But do you live like he's doing that? That's the way we should be. I need to make sure that what I do is right, and I need to make sure why I'm doing it is right as well, because God is trying my heart and he will judge me for that, maybe now or maybe later, but he will be trying my heart. This is what we should be. And that's why we need to make sure that we want to please God rather than men, first and foremost. And you know, some people may not think this is the case, but I can honestly tell you that that is my one motivation. That I know I have to give an account to God, and he's trying my heart. And so I need to make sure that what I do is right in his sight. And this is what Paul had as well. And this is what he tells those at Thessalonica who were either criticizing him or listening to the criticisms. Hey, I have been called by God. I know he wants me here doing what I'm doing. And I know he's checking everything I do. And so I need to make sure I please God rather than man. And so with this in mind, let's look at what Paul said in his defense of himself. The first thing we see here is that he understands or expresses that he has the right message. We see this in verse 1 because he says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Now, I don't think I'm drawing a long bow here. I think it's quite simple. The key phrase is that what he did was not in vain. Paul knew that what he preached was the truth. It wasn't some cunningly devised fables made up by men. He saw the resurrected Christ. He heard his voice. He was taught the gospel by God himself. And when he went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, as we saw in chapter 1, he saw the work of God take place. He saw God change lives. And so he could see that his work wasn't in vain. It brought about fruit because God was the one at work. He had the right message. The message that saves souls. And this should be an encouragement to all of us. Because there are so many people in this world that have good motives for what they do, but they have the wrong message. How sad is that? I am convinced that many Mormons, many Jehovah Witnesses, many Catholics have sincere motives in what they do. But their efforts are all in vain because their message doesn't bring salvation from God. They have been deceived, and now they go on and deceive others, oftentimes unaware of what they're doing. And despite their good intentions, despite their diligent efforts, their works are in vain. There are no eternal benefits in what they do. Firstly, because there will be no rewards in heaven for them because they're not saved. They don't get to go to heaven. And also, secondly, because the people that they reach with their message don't get saved as well. They will achieve just as much staying at home, watching the footy, eating chips and falling asleep for the rest of the day than going and knocking on a door on a Saturday morning. They will achieve just as much. In fact, they would be better off finding a hobby that they like and spending all their free time doing that. Or pursuing riches and enjoying the pleasures of this world and doing that, because at least they will get some pleasure rather than everything they do being in vain. There is no eternal value for what they do. But on the other hand, we have the right message. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the inerrant word of God. We have the truth that people need to hear. And so it doesn't make sense if we put a higher priority on sport or hobbies or other interests or making money than on the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the right message. Some people lay all of that aside and they do so much for the message that they have, yet it's all in vain. Yet if we are convinced that we have the right message, shouldn't that be the top priority for us? Shouldn't teaching the message of the Word of God be more important than anything else? Shouldn't living this Word be more important than anybody else or anything else? And you know, each one of us, particularly those of us who have a position of leadership in this church, you know, if you're a deacon, if you're a ministry director, you know, if you're a leader in youth group or a leader in one way or a Sunday school teacher, leader, if you are someone that actually is involved in sharing God's word with others either from the pulpit or one-on-one in your team time or in your Sunday school class. God says that you are a leader, that is, a teacher of others. Understand that is a very important responsibility. And you must believe that God has placed you there to share His word to others. That's the first thing. You must believe that God has placed you there to share His word. You mustn't be in such an important position of that just to make yourself feel important, or to fill in a little bit of time, or so you can be with your friends. You must be convinced that you have the most important message that you could ever give to somebody, and God has placed you in that position so that you can share that message with them. If you're not convinced of that, if you're not convinced you have the most important message they need to hear, and God has placed you in that responsibility to share it, well, then you shouldn't be there. Must be the reason. Now, not every ministry in the local church is a teaching role. There are, like, lots of other things that make the body of the local church function right. And you may have a responsibility of serving the Lord according to your gifts and your talents in some other way. But you must believe that this is what God wants you to be doing, because you're a part of the body to be able to share that message that God wants the lost to hear and the saved to hear so they can be built up. And if you do it to glorify the Lord and to please Him in your life, well then praise God. But if that's not the reason why you do it, you shouldn't be doing it either. We must be convinced that we have the right message. And it's God who has placed us here in the various parts in this local church to share the message with others. And just so you know, this is how I feel. I am convinced we have the right message. And I'm convinced that God has placed me here as the pastor. You know, when you called me as a local church to be the pastor here, I took that as the calling of God through the local church. And because of this, I know that as the pastor of this local church, God expects me to preach the word. If I don't preach the word, I have to give an account to Him. And sadly, sometimes, He has told me to preach the whole counsel of God and not just some of it. If I neglect to do this, then He's not going to be pleased with me either. And I'll be upsetting the one that I'm meant to be upsetting as the pastor here. Now, having said that, I may not be a rocket scientist, but I know that there are certain topics, there are certain passages in God's word that if I preach, I'll probably upset somebody. That's why being a visiting preacher is so good. You can go, you don't know anyone, you can't be accused of picking on anyone, you just go and preach what you believe God wants you to preach, and no one knows or will say, you were picking on me today. That's really good being a visiting preacher. But I tell you, when you've been at the same church for over 10 years, you get to know most people quite well. And I know that if I want everybody to like me, and I want nobody to get upset, well then there are certain topics I should avoid. And there are certain passages I should avoid as well. And to be honest, my flesh says, oh, avoid that topic. Because you don't want someone to think they're picking on. You're picking on them and then they'll be upset with you. The flesh says, oh, don't look at that passage because you know that some people interpret it differently. And so if you interpret it and preach on it, they're going to be upset with you because you disagree with it. So best to just leave that passage alone. That's how the flesh reacts for me. Avoid topics. Avoid passages. So you don't upset anybody. And so what do? When you believe God's called you, you either please man or you please God. And you know, how you respond will depend on why you believe God's put you where you are. Even as a pastor, You know, if I'm here because I believe God's placed me here and I have a responsibility of preaching God's word and to please Him, well, then I'm going to do what He wants regardless of what the backlash is. But on the other hand, if I'm here for any other reasons and I think something may upset someone and I would prefer to please men rather than God, well, then I'm going to avoid those things. It all comes down to why you're doing what you do. Do you want to please God or man? And I can tell you, I'm like everybody else. I want people to like me. Do you believe that? I actually do want you to like me. I actually get really hurt when people criticize me. I second guess myself when people get upset with me. I don't want to upset anyone. And I'd be more than happy to avoid every topic, every passage, so that I won't upset anybody. But that doesn't please God. I'm more than happy to just live up on the top of a mountain and only come down on Sunday and then come back again and not preach, just sit in the back corner and not upset anyone. But that's not what God, where God wants me to be. If God's called me to live up on top of a mountain and come down and sit down in the back of the church and then go back home, I'm happy, but He hasn't. And so you've got to work out what God wants. Same with yourselves. You know, for me, I've determined that because if the Lord does move me on one day from Bendigo, or if I retire here a very old man, I have determined of late that I want to be able to say the same thing the Apostle Paul did when he was saying goodbye to those at Ephesus. Let me read what he said from Acts chapter 20. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. He was saying goodbye to them. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That was Paul's testimony that he could give to those at Ephesus. He made sure he declared unto them the entire counsel of God. Not the bits that will avoid problems, not the bits that will just make people like him, but the entire Word of God. He determined to do that. And you know, any pastor, any teacher in a local church, any leader who wants to please God will be determined to do that as well. And this was Paul's attitude, and it was because his motives were right. And that is, his motives were to please God more than anybody. It's interesting, though, that it's his motives that were mainly brought into question. Even though Paul said that all he wanted to do was please God, people thought otherwise. They saw what he did and they put a sinister spin on what he did, or they at least misinterpreted what he did, and they brought into question his motives for what he did. And it's because of this, Paul gives proof that his motives were right. And he also refutes the accusations that people made against him, and he tells them what he did instead. Now that's getting down to verse 7, 8, and so on. Now we're only going to get to verse 2 today, right? Because this is an important thing as well. What Paul first of all does in defending his motives for why he did what he did is showing them how he responded when he was attacked by the unbelievers there at Philippi. He reminds them of how, despite being shamefully treated by those at Philippi, where he was whipped and put into prison and falsely accused, even though he was treated like that, when it was time to go to Thessalonica, he still turned up. He didn't run away. Let's read what he says there in verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, with much contention. Now, question is, if Paul had sinister motives for preaching the gospel, if he was doing it to gratify his flesh, or for some pride trip, all right, why would he continue to preach that gospel where he was just continually humbled and punished for doing so? If he was there to bring glory and praise to himself and have everyone love him, it sure wasn't working, right? He would have found another plan. If he was there for wrong reasons, I'm sure after Philippi and the previous things that had happened to him, he would have jumped on a ship and gone straight back to Jerusalem and taken up his old position of a Pharisee, where he could have had all those things that people were accusing him of wanting. He could have had the prestige and the proud looks and people looking up to him and honouring him. He could have been quite wealthy. He could have had all those things that people were accusing him of doing or preaching the gospel for. But despite what some were accusing him of, this wasn't the reason he was preaching the gospel. And so he remained faithful to what God had called him to do. And so he turned up there at Thessalonica. And then when everything went wrong at Thessalonica and people wanted to hurt him and they sent him off to Berea, he went to Berea and what did he do? He preached the gospel. And then when people went and hounded him there and wanted to persecute him and he was sent to Athens by God, what did he do? He preached the gospel. He continued to do what God wanted him to do despite the criticisms and the heartache that he went through everywhere preaching the gospel. It reminds me of what Jesus said about a good shepherd. You know, Jesus said this in John chapter 10, "But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. But we know that the good shepherd stays." You know, Jesus said that someone who is hired to do a job of looking after sheep, and so they are simply there for selfish reasons. They're there for money or whatever it may be. Jesus says he will flee when troubles come and danger is present, because they don't really care for the sheep. A good shepherd who actually loves the sheep will even be willing to lay down their life for the sheep. Such is their love for them. And that's how you can tell the difference between someone who cares for God's flock and somebody who is a hireling and doing it for selfish reasons. You know, when trouble comes, Jesus says a hireling will run and not care for the flock, because they weren't there to please God in the first place. They were there for some other reason, while a shepherd stays. And brethren, Paul wasn't a hireling. He was a good shepherd. He was willing to lay down his life. He was willing to be whipped. He was willing to be put in prison. He was willing to be criticized. He was willing to be falsely accused. He was willing to do all of that. Because Paul's motives weren't to make people like him. It was to please the God who had called him to that place. The question is, what's your motivation for doing what you do here in this local church? You know, this is a real rebuke for Christians, isn't it? You know, how often has a pastor quit when things got hard and they've been under attack? And I know I've been guilty of that. How many times have people stopped serving the Lord in a ministry because they don't feel appreciated, or someone's complained about how they did something, or they weren't happy with something, and they quit it even though they say, "This is where God has put me"? You know, I know there are legitimate reasons why someone stops a ministry. I know there's legitimate reasons why pastors move on to another church, or why people move on to another church. But you know, for the greater part, it's a very good way, and sometimes the only way, to discover who's the hireling and who's there because they have the love of God's people. And I know over the last 10 years, I've had to do a lot of soul searching and ask myself, am I a shepherd or am I a hireling? And if you're wondering, the only reason why I'm still the pastor here is because when God made it really clear that he had called me to be the pastor, even though there have been times I've wanted to quit, maybe there's been people that wanted me to quit, God has never even hinted to me that I'm meant to. And so, ultimately, I've been too afraid of not being where God wants me to be. That's even more scarier. And it's obvious that that was what Paul was motivating Paul. Because even though he suffered terribly, he was afraid of what God would do if he was out of God's will. And so even though he was treated terribly at Philippi, he still did what God wanted him to do. This man wasn't doing it for money or praise of men or immoral favors or for power over people. He was doing it because he wanted to please God. And that leaves us with a question for ourselves, because Paul is dead. He's with his Savior. But there's a question for each one of us. First of all, do you serve the Lord here in this local church as a teacher and leader of some sort? Are you here as a helper, a giver, a servant in some way? Well, the question is, why do you do that? What's the motivation for doing it? Well, you may be convinced that you're here because you want to serve the Lord and you want to please Him. And I trust that's the reason. That should be the reason. It's just that, like Paul, sometimes it won't be until trials come and people criticize you, falsely accuse you, or people are mean to you or judge you, that you'll really know what your true motives are. And if that has come, can I ask you to ask, have you responded like a hireling or a shepherd? Someone who loves God's people here, or someone who was doing it for other reasons? Well, you know, that's an important thing, because as I said near the beginning, we must be convinced we have the true message, and we have a message that God has placed us with somewhere in this local church to give. And if God has called us here, well, then we need to be faithful. And so I apologize for times I haven't been, and I trust we all can serve the Lord faithfully. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the good shepherd who cares for us. We thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that we would be those people who care for each other as you would have. Lord, for some, you have placed us with the responsibility of teaching young children, some within the community that will have no other teacher in their life. For others, we teach the body behind this pulpit, or Lord, in Sunday school classes. Others, we help this church function the way it ought to. But Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would be those that have motives of a true shepherd's heart, a love for the people, as we desire to please you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.